I have been asked a few times to lead the prayer, the opening prayer, for the commissioner's court across the street here in the courthouse. And the last time that they asked me to do that, there was a bomb threat. And probably nothing to do with me, but that's the most exciting thing that's ever happened as a result of my praying over there. But it's a great opportunity to actually pray in a setting that's secular and not just in a place where you expect prayer. My prayers have never made it to the papers, but I read about one that made it to the Spring 2000 Florida Senate, or as far as made it to the New York Times, but one that was prayed in the Spring 2000 Florida Senate. It was prayed by a guy named Donald Roberts, and this is what he prayed. Holy and eternal God, it must be great to be God, to get what you want, when you want it, how you want it. We mere mortals are not that lucky. We are always having to compromise to get what we want. We call the process politics. You see, Lord, we find that Senator Jennings' priority number one is Senator McKay's priority number five, and Governor Bush's priority number 10, and Senator Carlton doesn't even know it's on the agenda while Secretary of State Catherine Harris is busy closing down shop. So, God, while we acknowledge you never said discipleship would be easy, we do call upon you to come and be in these Senate chambers today. Thank you, Lord. The session is almost over. The budget deals cut, education got money, we cut some taxes, and in the end, most everybody in the chamber didn't get everything they wanted, and that's the good news. That's politics, Lord. And unless you want to move over and give us the job of being God, which some of us think is our birthright, we will have to muddle along being satisfied with being the best politicians you can create. It's the fun part of being human. In the name of the God of all things, even politics and politicians, and in rare instances, a lobbyist or two, amen. Well, that's what you call walking the fine line. I'm not sure if Roberts was talking to God or if he just knew that nobody could interrupt him and he could just say what he wanted to the Florida Senate. But yet there's parts of that that are so true, isn't it? That we've got this guy's agenda. Of course, his number one item is not this guy's number one item. It's down number 10. And we all have different agendas in life, and we all wish in some sense that we were God so that our agenda could be first. And he makes an interesting comment. Here he talks about compromise, meaning give and take a little bit so that we can all get what we want. But I want to think of this in the sense of compromise and the sense of integrity. Because often in order to get what we want, because we're not God, that can have it when he wants it, how he wants it, what he wants, we have to compromise in order to get it. I want you to turn with me, if you brought a Bible, 2 Chronicles 25. I was asked this week why we're doing a series on the kings, which is an appropriate question since we're on about the seventh king in a 10-part series. We're talking about the kings because if you close your Bible back up and look at the spine of it, you can always tell the section of kings because it's that white striped part right here that never gets looked at. The kings and the chronicles are a part of Scripture that we just aren't that familiar with, and that's sad because, as the Apostle Paul said in the New Testament, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. It's useful for teaching, rebuke, correcting, and training in righteousness so that we may be fully equipped, ready for every good work. All Scripture is profitable, even 2 Chronicles chapter 25. I dare say there's probably not a person here that's heard a message before on the King Amaziah, which is one reason that we're doing a message on kings, because there's such great things to learn from a section of Scripture that we so seldom see. 2 Chronicles 25, we're introduced to this man right in verse 1. We're told, Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem, and he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. It's interesting to me, in the span of two verses, really one verse, verse 2, you have a summary of the entire life of Amaziah. Generally speaking, from God's perspective, if you were to ask God about the life of Amaziah, God would say that Amaziah did right in my sight. Yet, not with a whole heart. That there was a part of Amaziah's heart that Amaziah reserved for just himself, that he wasn't willing to give over to the Lord. You may remember last week we looked at Amaziah's daddy, Joash. In fact, it was just the previous chapter, chapter 24. And we didn't read the part about how Joash was assassinated. Well, as soon as Amaziah comes to the throne, the text goes on to say that as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hand, that he executed the people that killed his dad. But he didn't execute the whole families of the people, because he was obedient to the word of God that says that sons should not die for the sins of the fathers. And so you see that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Amaziah, in the verses that follow that, talk about how he begins to count his troops because he needs to go to war with a neighboring country. And after he counts his troops, he figures he doesn't have what it takes. He doesn't have enough in order to be victorious. What do you do in your life when you figure you don't have what it takes, or you don't have the resources in order to do what you feel like you need to do? What do you do? What did Amaziah do? Look at verse 6. He hired also 100,000 valiant warriors out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go out with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, nor with any of the sons of Ephraim. But if you do go, do it. Be strong for the battle, yet God will bring you down before the enemy, for God has power to help and to bring down. Amaziah said to the man of God, But what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? And the man of God answered, The Lord has much more to give you than this. Then Amaziah dismissed them, the troops which came to him from Ephraim, to go home. So their anger burned against Judah, and they returned home in fierce anger. It helps to remember that Israel during this time was really two nations. You had a north, you had a south, kind of like us in the Civil War. You had the north, which was called Israel. You had the south, which was called Judah. Amaziah, our king, was the king of the south. And he was faithful. In fact, there were quite a few kings in the south who were faithful. There were none in the north that were faithful. Which is why when Amaziah decides, well, I don't have enough troops, I'll hire some mercenaries from up in the north, and he hires them, that the prophet comes to him and says, look, don't go to battle with these guys, because none of them follow the Lord. The Lord is not with Israel during this time. He's not with Ephraim. Same thing, a tribe up north, the dominant tribe up north. He's not with them at all. So don't link with them, because if you do, God will bring you down. And so he dismisses them. Amaziah dismisses these mercenaries, and it says that they go home angry. Now, that might strike you a little odd. They get all this money, and then they go home without even having to earn it. And they go home angry. Why? Well, they go home angry because they missed out on all the plunder, which is really why they were there to begin with. As soon as they defeat Edom, as soon as they defeat the enemy, they get to take all the stuff. And now they're leaving, and they feel they're being shorted, and so they're angry. And we're going to see how that plays out here a little further down. But notice what Amaziah says here. It's a question that you and I would ask as well. Amaziah has paid money out, and he says, well, what am I going to do about all the money I gave him? And what the prophet says to Amaziah is worth its weight in gold. What we read there in verse 9. The Lord has much more to give you than this. You're worried about this money? Look, the Lord has much more to give you than this. And what an awesome application for you and me. That is, that if you have made some kind of a financial investment, or you have made some kind of an investment in time or an emotional investment, and you've gone too far with it and you realize this is not right, A lot of times what we'll do is we'll want to justify continuing where we think, well, I've gone this far with it, I've invested this much in it, I might as well see it through. And yet the text shows us very clearly, there's a great application that God offers you more than your trust in the world ever can. Amaziah was wanting to trust the world. I don't have enough resources, so what do? I hire these unbelieving mercenaries to come fight with the armies of God. From our perspective, we don't have enough, so what do? We'll compromise our ethics in order to get what we think we need. I know a guy one time, spoke with him several years ago, was open with me, told me that he had recently joined a gym, exercise place, and he just was honest. He said, you know, it's tough for me every time I go there because the way the women are dressed, they're so immodest. He says, it's hard to go there at all without stumbling. And so I made kind of a novel suggestion to him. I said, well, quit going. And he says, but I can't. He says, because I've already paid for a year's membership. And we pulled out the Bible and we read through the story of Amaziah. Amaziah says, yeah, I've already made this decision, but I've already paid all this money. I can't back out now. And what did the man of God say? That the Lord has much more to give you than this. So if you've gone forward in something that you know is not right, don't try to justify it by keep going. Stop, take the loss, be it a loss of time, be it a loss of money, be it a loss of emotional energy, whatever it is, take the loss and start walking again with Christ. It's not going to fix itself by continuing. God offers you a whole lot more than your trust in the world ever can. Amaziah decided initially he didn't have enough on his own, so he tried to hire these mercenaries, paid them, trusting in the world solution. God says, look, pull out of that, take the financial hit, because I have a lot more to offer you than that. You see, we suffer a lot of times from the delusion, really, I think, the deception, that what the world has to offer us is worth taking. And like Amaziah, we'll invest in it only to find out that we've sunk our time, we've sunk our money, we've sunk a lot of times emotional energy into it, only to find out we've gone too far, we need to take the loss and move on and be faithful rather than trying to justify it and continue in it. So Amaziah obeyed, but as we'll see, his heart still is wavering. Verse 2 is a great summary of this whole chapter. He did right, yet not with a whole heart. Look at verse 11. He trusts in the Lord alone, and God's going to give him victory. Now Amaziah strengthened himself and led his people forth and went to the Valley of Salt and struck down 10,000 of the sons of Seir, that's the Edomites. The sons of Judah also captured 10,000 alive and brought them to the top of the cliff and threw them down from the top of the cliff so that they were all dashed to pieces. But the troops whom Amaziah sent back from going with him to battle, this is the northern troops, the mercenaries, raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth-horon and struck down 3,000 of them and plundered much spoil. You see, the reason that the northern kingdom was so angry, yeah, we'd paid them, but you go back without the fight, they left angry. Why? They got money for nothing. Well, they were angry because it wasn't the money that interested them in the fight. It was all the plunder that they could get from winning, because they knew what they could get from the Edomites. So if it's plunder they want, they figure it's plunder they're going to get. And on their way home, what do? But they plunder the cities of Judah. Not only that, but they kill 3,000 of them. I'd like for us to look at some video of this section of Scripture that's talked about here, particularly this part that Amaziah goes down to the Valley of Salt and fights the Edomites. We need to look at some of this. Get your bearings. If we look at Israel, you think of the Dead Sea, and the area of salt that he's talking about is right here in this area. Here's the Dead Sea right up here at the top. If you were to look, well, you can't see it, obviously, but Jerusalem's like right over in this direction. So Amaziah would have come down and fought down here. And if we turn now and look toward the east, you can see the same orientation as our map. Here's the Dead Sea, and here's the Dead Sea. Amaziah would have come down this road right to this area just south of the Dead Sea called the Valley of Salt. And you can see around the shores of the Dead Sea all the salt buildup that's even still there today. Incredibly salty area. Nothing can live. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. This area right here, this huge valley, is the Valley of Salt. You can almost picture the troops and the Edomites and the Judeans fighting out there. And the text says in Kings that they went up to Selah and conquered it. But you could look at another area. Some say that Selah, which in Hebrew means rock, Greek, it's Petra. Some say that it's actually Petra that was the capital of the Edomites that Amaziah went down and conquered. And if you ever go to Petra, and I hope that you get a chance to go someday over in Jordan, the only way to get into this city, which shows what an incredible victory Amaziah had, was to go through this narrow passageway. You put some archers up on the top there, and an army coming through is just sitting ducks. So that God gave them victory shows what an incredible victory indeed it was, if indeed this was the place. This is a temple that was carved right out of the side of the mountain. The Edomites didn't carve this. This happened from a different era, the Nabataeans. But still, it's a gorgeous part of this area at Petra, where the Edomites basically made a whole city, made streets, made villages in this valley that was protected. And God gave victory to Amaziah. And if indeed this is the place, then the place where the execution occurred by tradition is this mountain here at the top. This is where the oldest Edomite settlement was. That's verified. And so more than likely, if Petra was the place, this is where he threw his enemy over. And they were dashed, as the text says, to pieces. But Amaziah's got a problem now as he comes home. Not only did he comes home and finds the problem of that the Israelites have raided his camp, raided his country. And so now he decides that he's going to go to battle with the northern kingdom. We see Amaziah having to deal with another element now of his divided heart. Look down at verse 14 now. Now it came about after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites that he had brought the gods of the sons of Seir, set them up as his gods, bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand?" Isn't that a great line? And it came about as he was talking with him that the king said to him, "Have we appointed you a royal counselor? Stop! Why should you be struck down?" Then the prophet stopped and said, "I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel." You see, God told him, and it's such a great line here, that the gods of the people whom you defeated, those gods couldn't stand up against me. And now you take those very gods, put them in my place, and worship the gods that allow their own people to be defeated. He says that doesn't make sense. Now, what should be obvious isn't always obvious to us. And what we will do is the very same thing that Amaziah does. For example, you and I as believers in Jesus Christ know. We know because we hear it all the time. We read it every day as we're in this book, that the way to live for a satisfying life, to live for Jesus Christ, is to walk faithfully with Him. That's the only way that we're going to have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. The only way we're going to have the Holy Spirit in our life in such a way that we have peace and satisfaction is to walk faithfully with Christ. And yet what's amazing is we'll walk out of these doors, after our time with the Lord, we'll close the book and walk out of our house, and immediately begin to embrace the gods of the culture. We know the truth. Amaziah just experienced an incredible victory and then takes the gods of the very people whom he defeated and worships them. You and I will leave here today being so confident in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you and I tomorrow will struggle to embrace materialism in our culture. That's the gods of our culture. Materialism, money, sex, Anything you can think of that brings the immediate satisfaction, and yet ultimately it brings frustration. The truth of this text today is that a believer who lives like the world is going to experience the world's frustration and God's discipline. Such an interesting irony that we think we look at our salvation as not only a parachute for our eternal life, but also for our daily life. As if that our faith in Jesus Christ, God is always going to come to our rescue and to keep us from the results of the foolish decisions that we willfully make against Him. We know that God offers more than the world ever can, but sometimes we decide we're still going to walk that fine line. How far can I get, youth director? How far can I go and still be faithful to Jesus Christ? How far can I go? And the question, as Brian so well puts, is not how far can you go towards sin, but how far can you walk towards Jesus Christ, toward faithfulness? Amaziah tried to pick a fight with the king of the north now. He gets kind of cocky because he's won. He gets kind of cocky. He puts down God's prophet. And now because the folks in the north have raided his camp on the way home, he decides, well, we're going to go up north and we're going to make it even. And so he says to the king of the north, hey, come and let's fight. And look at the response of the king of the north, his name is Joash, gives him. Verse 19. The king of the north is speaking to Amaziah and he says, you said, behold, you have defeated Edom and your heart has become proud and boasting. Now, stay at home. Why should you provoke trouble that you, even you, should fall and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not listen, for it was from God that he might deliver him into the hand of Joash because they had sought the gods of Edom. You see where God's discipline plays a part here? Even in the life of a believer that will willfully wander. Verse 21, so Joash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beit Shemesh, which belonged to Judah. Notice, past tense now, belonged. Gives you a hint of where the battle is going to go. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled each to his tent. Then Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beit Shemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem, tore down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver, all the utensils which were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom, and the treasures of the king's house, the hostages also, and returned to Samaria. Isn't it amazing that the ramifications of what we think is a small compromise in our spiritual life always ends up tearing down walls, always ends up robbing us of riches, always ends us in discipline that we never expected would come our way? A believer who lives like the world is going to experience the world's frustration. When it says that he tore down the wall of Jerusalem, and it tells you the gate of Ephraim, corner gate, that means nothing to us. But basically, if you were to picture the city of Jerusalem, tore down the whole northern part of the gate and of the wall. In other words, if we want to come back down south, we're going to find an open gate anytime we want to just march on in and remind you who's boss. Let's look once again at the place where this took place. The text says the battle was at Beit Shemesh. And boy, there's so much that's happened at this little parcel of ground. If you look at the map, you see an earthquake here. You see that Jerusalem's up here in the south, and Amaziah would have come down this way to Beit Shemesh, and this is where the battle took place. Israel would have come down from this way, Judah coming down this way, and they fought here. We're going to be standing on Beit Shemesh looking south down this road. So here we are looking south. There's the road. And you can picture them all in this valley here beside Beit Shemesh, where the battle took place. And if we had an hour, we could talk about some of the great things that have happened in this valley. You remember during the book of Samuel when the ark was lost by the Philistines and then brought back to Israel? Well, it came down this valley. It came back up this valley. The See if we can find the spot. Yeah, right here. This is the Sorek Valley. It came down right here to Beit Shemesh. They saw the ark. They opened it. And just like Raiders of the Lost Ark, a lot of them lost their lives. Samson, the strong man in Judges, also was raised in this area. He lived in this valley. The Sorek Valley was his valley. It's where he stayed. In fact, we'll see a couple of mountains here. We'll freeze here in just a second, and you'll see. The place where Samson lived, just by way of interest. The text says that he lived between Zorah and Eshtaol. There's Zorah with that little clumpy tree, and Eshtaol is over here to the right, right there. So between Zorah and Eshtaol, Samson grew up and was born right in that spot. The history of Israel and the geography of it show that it is a place where God particularly placed his people that required faith of them. They had to believe if they were going to succeed. Amaziah, we're told, did right in the sight of the Lord, and yet not with a whole heart. I want to read to you, by way of a great closing illustration, something that many of you, if not most of you, have probably heard. It's something that was written almost 50 years ago. And it's a story, an illustration, about your heart and about giving every part of your heart to the Lord. So settle in. This will take us a few minutes. One evening, I invited Jesus Christ into my heart. In the joy of this new relationship, I said to Jesus, Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours. I want to have you settle down here and be perfectly at home. Everything I have belongs to you. Let me show you around. The first room was the study, and in my home, this is the room of the mind. He entered with me and looked around at the books in the bookcase and the magazines upon the table and the pictures on the wall. And as I followed his gaze, I became uncomfortable. Strangely, I had not felt self-conscious about this before, but now that he was there looking at all the things in my mind, I was embarrassed. Red-faced, I turned to him and said, Master, I know that this room needs to be cleaned up and made over. Will you help me make it what it ought to be? Certainly, he said. I'm glad to help you. First of all, take all the things that you're reading and looking at which are not pure, good, and true, and throw them out. Now put on the empty shelves the books of the Bible. Fill the library with Scripture and meditate on it day and night. As for the pictures on the walls, you'll have difficulty controlling these past images. But I have something that will help. And he gave me a full-size portrait of himself, and he said, hang this centrally on the wall of your mind. From the study, we went into the dining room, the room of appetites and desires. And I said to him, this is a favorite room of mine. I'm quite sure you'll be pleased with what we serve here. He seated himself at the table with me and asked, what's on the menu? Well, I said, my favorite dishes, money, academic degrees, stocks, newspaper articles of fame and fortune as our side dishes. When the food was placed before him, he said nothing, but I observed that he didn't eat it. I said to him, Master, you don't care for the food? What's the trouble? He answered, if you want food that really satisfies you, do the will of the Father. Stop seeking your own pleasures, your own satisfaction. Seek to please him. That food will satisfy you. From the dining room, we walked into the living room. This room was intimate and comfortable. I liked it. It had a fireplace, overstuffed chairs, a sofa, quiet atmosphere. He said, this is a delightful room. He promised, I'll be here every morning early. Meet me here, and we will start the day together. So, morning after morning, I would come downstairs to the living room, and he would take a book of the Bible from the bookcase. We would open it and read it together. And he would unfold to me the wonder of God's saving truths. However, little by little, under the pressure of my many responsibilities, this time began to be shortened. Why? I'm not sure. I thought I was just too busy to spend regular time with Christ. And I remember one morning rushing downstairs, eager to be on my way. I passed the living room and noticed that the door was open. Looking in, I saw a fire in the fireplace, and Jesus was sitting there. I stopped, turned, and hesitantly I went in. With downcast eyes, I said, "Master, forgive me. Have you been here all these mornings?" "Yes," he said. "Remember, I love you. I value your fellowship. And even if you can't keep this time for your own sake, do it for mine." Before long, he asked, "Do you have a workshop in your home?" Out back, I had a workbench and some equipment, but I was not doing much with it. Once in a while, I would play around with a few little gadgets, but I wasn't producing anything substantial. I led him out there, and he looked over the workbench and said, "Well, this is quite well furnished. What are you producing with your life for the kingdom of God?" He looked at one or two little toys that I had thrown together on the bench, and he held up one to me and he says, "Is this the sort of thing that you're doing for others in your Christian life?" "Well," I said, "Lord, I know it really isn't much, and I want to do more, but after all, I don't seem to have strength or skill to do more." "I know that you're unskilled, clumsy, and awkward, but the Holy Spirit is the master carpenter, and He controls your hands and heart. He will work through you." And stepping around behind me and putting his great strong hands under mine, he held the tools with his skilled fingers and began to work through me. The more I relaxed and trusted him, the more he was able to do with my life. One day I found him waiting for me at the door, and a resting look was in his eye. And as I entered, he said to me, "There's a peculiar odor in the house. Something must be dead around here. It's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet." As soon as he said this, I knew what he was talking about. There was a small closet up there in the hall landing, just a few square feet. In that closet, behind lock and key, I had one or two little personal things that I did not want anyone to know about. Certainly, I didn't want Christ to see them. I knew they were dead and rotting things left over from the old life. I wanted them so for myself that I was afraid to admit they were there. Reluctantly, I went up with him. And as we mounted the stairs, the odor became stronger and stronger. He pointed to the door. I was angry. That's the only way I can put it. I had given him access to the study, the dining room, the living room, the workshop, and now he was asking me about a little 2x4 closet. I said to myself, "This is too much. I am not going to give him the key." "Well," he said, reading my thoughts, "if you think I'm going to stay on this second floor with this stench, you're mistaken. I'll go out to the porch." Then I saw him start down the stairs. When one comes to know and love Christ, the worst thing that can happen is to sense him withdrawing his fellowship. I had to give in. "I'll give you the key," I said sadly, "but you will have to open the closet and clean it out. I haven't got the strength to do it." "Just give me the key," he said. "Authorize me to take care of that closet, and I will." And with trembling fingers, I passed him the key, and he took it, walked over to the door, opened it, entered, and took out all the putrefying stuff that was rotting there and threw it away. He cleaned the closet and painted it. Oh, what victory and release to have that dead thing out of my life. A thought came to me. "Lord, is there any chance that you would take over the management of the whole house and operate it for me just like you did that closet?" His face lit up as he replied, "I'd love to. You can't be a victorious Christian in your own strength. But," he added slowly, "I'm just a guest. I have no authority to proceed since the property is not mine." Running as fast as I could to the strong box, I took out the title deed to the house, eagerly signed the house over to him, a loan for time and eternity. "Here," I said, "here it is, Lord, all that I am, all that I have forever. Now you run the house, and I'll just remain with you as a servant and as a friend." My heart, Christ's home, it's called. And what a beautiful picture this gives us. Amaziah did right in the eyes of the Lord, but not with a whole heart. What part of your heart today do you need to turn over to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Father, we just bow before you today and give you praise, because each one of us in our heart of hearts knows that there is a closet there. There is a closet sometimes that we come to find out we weren't even aware of And yet as the years pass, the more we read of the Scripture, the more we see how many closets we have. Lord, we thank you that we're saved by your grace in spite of the fact that we hold on to so much of our past, that Jesus Christ's death on the cross has fully paid for our sin, and that we are saved by grace. And yet, Lord, we must also walk in a daily relationship with you. And so I pray that if there are any here, like Amaziah, who truly love the Lord and yet have a part of their heart reserved for themselves, that, Lord, that you would go in, that you would point it out, and that you would also give them the willingness to turn over the key to their heart to you. Lord, we want to love you today as Jesus commanded we should, with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Bless you.